Welcome to our Wednesday night lesson. We are in the series examining and exploring the church. Next week, Derek will be back with us, and I think the topic will be returning to the seven churches. But tonight, I chose a bit of an interesting topic, and I realized I bit off more than I can chew. The topic is the church's harlot, hospital, and heir, and we're going to get through the first two. So I was a little bit too ambitious, but I hope to wrap it up that leaves most of us satisfied. Eugene Peterson discusses in his wonderful little book, Run with the Horses, which is a reflection on the book of Jeremiah. He talks about there's two reasons why people come to church. For some people, I'll just read the quote. Some people come to church looking for a way to make life better, to feel good about themselves, to see things in a better light. They arrange a ritual, hire a preacher, and to make that happen for them. Other people come to church because they want God to save them and rule them. They accept the fact that there are temptations and sufferings and sacrifices involved in leaving a way of life in which they are in control and plunging into an uncertain existence in which God is in control. One group of people sees religion as a way to successful, happy living. Nothing interferes with the success or interrupts the happiness that will be tolerated. The other group sees religion as a way in which hurt, flawed, and damaged persons become whole in relation to God. Anything will be accepted, mockery, pain, renunciation, self-denial, in order to deepen and extend that reality. What I want to do tonight is, through a variety of passages of Scripture, look through two themes in particular, the church as harlot and the church as hospital. But before we do there, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your rich and abundant mercy, how you have lavished that upon us, that you have made us your children even when we were wayward and we sought to run from you. I pray tonight that you would take our hearts and that you would take our minds and draw them into your presence by the work of your Holy Spirit. Be with us, be with our loved ones, be with our church, and grow us in your grace and mercy, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first point, the church's harlot. What I want to explore this is by first looking at it. It's important, I think, and I'm not going to try and be comprehensive like this. This is not going to be a doctrine of the church in a comprehensive form. But I think by highlighting some biblical themes, we can actually get to the root of some of the key distinctives and characteristics of what makes us a church, what makes us tick as a people of God. One of the benefits of beginning by discussing the church's harlot is we're talking about a person. There are personal characteristics involved here. And so we're avoiding from the outset any kind of mistake of thinking about the church as a place. We're talking about a people, not a place. And this is helpful because whenever we start to reflect on what does it mean to be a church, I think our first inclination is to run to the idea, well, we go to First Pres in Columbia, 1324 Marion Street. We meet at 8:30. Sometimes we come to Sunday school at 10 o'clock in the morning, and then we have the 11:15 service. And everything orbits around a geographical location zip code. What the theme of harlot does is takes our imagination, and it actually focuses on a person. What is this harlot? What is this tendency? So it gets us to think less in terms of location and more in terms of a people. We can identify in this kind, particular kind of people. So we find ourselves not necessarily geographically located, while that is part of who we are, but we are a particular and distinctive kind of people. And what's distinctive about this biblical motif is that it defines us as a people that are led astray by sin. We are led astray by sin. And when we think of it less in terms of location and more in terms of people, a place cannot be led astray, right? A people can be led astray. A place is an inanimate object, but a people have the ability to be led astray. And that's why it's important that we focus on who this people is. And so to begin with, it's a people, not a place, but it's a people with a problem. We have a very distinct problem, and we are a people of desire. At the very core of who we are created as a people and community of desire. God created us initially to love and to worship and to praise him. But sin has come in and distorted that desire so that we pursue everything else, everyone else, except our Creator. And when that happens, we are led astray, not only from God, not only from one another, but from ourselves. We become a fractured individual and a fractured people. As one person says, for humanity in the wake of the fall and being plunged into the depths of the sin, the Bible unfolds the drama of a loving God winning back to himself a pure bride for one husband. Throughout Scripture, there's this beautiful story of how a pure, perfect, innocent bridegroom pursues a whore, to put it quite frankly, pursues a wayward, a betrothed wife. Scripture speaks how this disordered desire is expressed in the waywardness of God's people, and it does so by describing the actions of the people of God with one phrase that recurs throughout many of the passages in the Old Testament. That is this phrase, playing the harlot. The people of God played the harlot. Israel played the harlot. It just is recurrent throughout. I just want to give us a few examples of where it shows up in its most prominent fashion. The first one comes from Exodus 34, verses 13 to 16. The context here is Israel has just come on the tail end of worshiping the golden calf. Moses intercedes for Israel. God renews the covenant with all the assurances that he will be present for this people and will bring them into the promised land. The verses go like this. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons. And their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. We hear this idea that the people of God whore after everything else. They are pursuing everyone but God, and the way that it is described is whoring after. What is the takeaway from this? From this passage, while it's pagan worship that is described here as whoredom, the point is that this foreign worship is enticing to God's people. The people of God are enticed by foreign worship. The idea of whoring after is important because it shows that this is a relationship that is not only cultivated, but it's one that is enticing. So one's obedience, devotion, and faith, even if it is shared with Yahweh, even if it's just, well, I want to worship Yahweh, but over here I want to have some asherim as well, it's still described as whoring after. It's very strong. It's caustic language, and it catches us off guard. But it's indicative of the hearts, not only of the people of Israel, but it's indicative of our own hearts. Leviticus 20, verse 6, the context here is a list of violations of Israel's breaking the holiness of Yahweh, all of which involve the death penalty. Israel's morality must stand in contradistinction to that of the surrounding culture. So Leviticus 20, verse 6 reads, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. What's going on here is by choosing mediums and necromancers, the people of Israel are basically saying, we need information, we need knowledge, we need wisdom, but God is not sufficient enough to provide that. So we will look otherwise. And so by doing so, the language whoring after necromancers and mediums becomes so prominent. It basically insinuates God is not wise enough or capable enough to lead us. So we will look to other places. I'm going to jump Deuteronomy 31:16 to Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. The whole context of Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6, records in this outstanding form the absolute diabolical history of the people of Israel. It's not just one episode in which Israel has went wayward. It's a complete cycle of apostasy, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. And so verses 16 and 17 run like this. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to the judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So this spiritual harlotry that's typified in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, is not simply one single moment, but it's the unfolding of their entire history during this period. It's not just episodic. It's characteristic of an entire piece of history. And what's interesting here, what comes to the surface in Judges is this, did I just go off there? I'm back. Is this strong emphasis on the connection between idolatry and adultery. And it's been kind of bouncing around my mind for a while. What is the connection that Scripture keeps trying to make between idolatry and adultery? And Judges brings it here to the fore. Well, finally, you can't talk about harlotry in the Old Testament without talking about which book? Hosea. It's not just, you're not just looking to find one verse here or one verse there. Well, okay, good, I found the word whore or harlotry here. No, the whole book is about Hosea is commanded to marry a prostitute, not only to speak to the nation of Israel about their waywardness, but to demonstrate in the way of his marriage how Israel has acted towards God. So this poor guy, Hosea, is not only commissioned to be a prophet to speak a word, he's commanded to get into a marriage with a whore. And by doing so, there's this really strong message that comes through. In Hosea 7, verse 11, the people of Israel were less concerned about where they stood in relation to God and more concerned about where they stood in relationship to Assyria and Egypt. Even from the very beginning of the book, we look at the second verse. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. In case we're missing the point, whoredom is the key of the whole book. It's repeated three times. And so God sends Hosea not only to speak to the people of Israel, but to live in this context, to make completely apparent the promiscuity of the people of Israel. And so what's the takeaway from this passage? The takeaway is that Hosea's marriage to Gomer is meant to demonstrate to a people of infidelity, the unfathomable heartbreak that Hosea experiences. And in some way, that heartbreak which Hosea experiences can, in a shadowy, dim way, be taken back and viewed in the heart of God. This is what you have done to me, people of Israel. Look at Hosea's marriage to Gomer. You have went far from me, and so please return. And this whole book is how to convince and persuade Israel that all these other lovers that you are pursuing cannot satisfy. Your desires are rooted in the wrong place. You see, she is convinced that all these other lovers, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Egypt, whether it's financial strength, military prowess, political maneuvering, these things cannot satisfy. Return to the God of Israel. Return to your first love. And so I've got all these other passages, but hopefully from the ones that I've read, it's clear enough that this is a theme. I'm not making this stuff up. But once we get this into our mindset, it's helpful because what it does, it sets up an understanding of who we are. See, we're not much different from the people of Israel. What this theological and biblical motif aims to do is to bring into our imagination the idea that we are a people of passion, that we have desires, and if those desires are not oriented to the God who has created us, they're going to find a way to go somewhere. You can't contain your desires. You were made to be someone who expressed desires. So it has to be anchored and tethered to our great God. So we're not only a people with a problem, we're a prostitute people. And I'm thinking we're probably in many ways scandalized by this language. We're probably thinking, Mark, I really wanted to hear about the church. Can we talk about hospitality committees and, you know, small groups and, you know, what's going on with the kids? But what this actually does, by getting this language, this theology into our system, it helps us understand who we are so that we don't get ahead of ourselves. And I think that one of the reasons why we might find ourselves scandalized by this language is It's quite simply, I think we believe we have a more superior spirituality to that of Scripture. We come to Scripture, we kind of read these passages, and we want to get away from it. But as Dr. Davis has said, when we avoid the grittiness of Scripture, we can get ourselves into all sorts of problems. We have to take Scripture at face value. So what do we do with these descriptions? Well, whenever we consider our spirituality more superior to Scripture, there's a number of consequences that transpire from this. One of the primarily is we sanitize Scripture, and we do this to reflect our own perspectives, which basically means that we have less of a biblical morality and more of a Victorian morality. We want things to be proper, well-ordered, to look good on the surface, but a Victorian morality is not always a biblical morality. And so whenever we sanitize Scripture, we end up changing its ethics. Second consequence is we suburbanize Scripture, and I'm not making this word up, but I didn't get it auto-corrected in Microsoft either, so I'm confident in using it. But what I mean by that when we suburbanize Scripture is we take it from the place of people, and we put it in a place of safety. We put a nice wall around it with nice gardens, but we keep it at a distance. When we avoid language like this, we don't allow it to get up close and personal. For instance, listen to this quote, and this is from a professor at Notre Dame, an Old Testament professor, and he says this: any religion that doesn't tell you what to do with your pots and pans and genitals can't be interesting. What does he mean by that? Well, he's going, taking our imagination back to the Old Testament again, to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and basically saying pots and pans refer to our economic relations, and genitals refer obviously to our sexual relations. But the point is, Christianity as a religion is such a beautiful thing because it gets into every aspect of who we are. It does this and it scandalizes our sensibilities. But our sensibilities have to be scandalized and in a biblical way, because all week long we're having our theological and biblical sensibilities formed and shaped by what's around us in our culture. So Scripture comes in and scandalizes us with this theological motif, and it's important that we receive it. Think about that. I mean, the idea of being harlots doesn't appeal to us. I mean, we want to, you know, distance this kind of language. I mean, think about even the way that our Sunday school classes are named. I'm in the discipleship group. Oh, I'm in the sojourners. What about I'm in the harlots? I mean, we would never name our Sunday school classes because... You first know. We're going to stick with sojourners. But what this theme does, it helps us check a number of different realities. The first reality that it helps check is our idolatry. It helps check our idolatry. As I've said, we are a people of desire, and idolatry is always at our doorstep. When our desires are not ordered to God, we become enslaved and blind in our idolatry. And it's easy for us to kind of think, well, idols are these inert objects that just sit there and don't actually do anything. But when we give our hearts over to an idol, and it could be sex, money, prestige, it could be any number of things, those are our idols. It takes our heart and leads us far, far astray. And Tim Keller puts it this way: idols are not just safe objects at a distance, but when we serve an idol, we enter into an intense and deeply personal relationship with it, such that the idol uses us but doesn't truly care for us. You see, we want our hearts to be completely satisfied, and we look everywhere else but God. Yet what an idol will do is it exploits us. It promises something, but it exploits us. What God does is promises us that if we give our hearts to Him, He will not only satisfy us, but He will give us happiness as well. And that's the difference. By looking at the image of playing the whore or playing the harlot, we learn that God sees all sin not simply as idolatry, but as adultery. There's a reason why this playing the harlot appeals to sexual metaphors. It's full of sexual overtones. It's because when we give ourselves over to the pursuit of an idol, we're opening ourselves up in the most vulnerable way so that our entire being is committed to this idol. See, we think that when we want prestige, we want success, we want whatever that is, well, we can have a little bit off it. The idol wants all of you, and it will take all of you. And when you give yourself over, you're committing your entire being to that person, to that thing, to that goal, that agenda, whatever it is. You can't just have a little bit of an idol. You may think you can get away with it, but the idol's going to take everything that you have and exploit you for it. So the reason why we appeal to, why Scripture appeals to sexual imagery, because it gets to the very core of who we are. That when we give ourselves over to idolatry, there's an intimacy level that's running, and it's because it's about our hearts. It's about our desires. And so what it kind of signposts for us is that our hearts are running after something. It wants God, but it wants something. And sometimes when sin blocks that, even as Christians, we find ourselves at the doorstep of another idol. If we give ourselves over to that idol, we're going to find ourselves in a state of wandering. Constant wandering, constantly flitting between this and between that. We sing about this. This is not a foreign notion to us. We sing about this in our worship service. One of my favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So the sin of idolatry and adultery, when combined together, is not only checked by this language of Scripture, but what else is checked is our understanding of our Savior. It's not just our idolatry is checked by this theology of idolatry that we see in Scripture, but it's our understanding of who our Savior is. You see, when we understand the nature of our sin, we begin to understand and appreciate a little bit more about the grace of our Savior. You see, if God were just a king and we sin, he can punish us and cast us aside. If God is just a Savior, he can forgive us. The beauty of this motif is that there's more to who God is. He's not only a king and he's not only a Savior, but he's a bridegroom. And he's promised himself to us so that when we do wander, he will pursue us. And there's this deep level of intimacy. He has betrothed himself to us and will not be only be a king who leads and guards and protects and a Savior who forgives and reconciles, but he will be a bridegroom that satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. And so when we miss this theological motif, the church loses so much theology about who it is and who its Savior is. You see, the Christian's relationship and the church's relationship to God is the one of deepest affection. That's why our sin is not simply rebellion against God. It's infidelity. It's adultery. If you understand sin simply as breaking the law, and that's all sin is, you'll eventually become a legalist. You'll maybe can be concerned about the consequences that might, you know, transpire from this. I feel a sense of guilt. I might get punished. There's this feeling of absence. But if we understand that God is a bridegroom that loves us, when we sin, we're breaking his heart as well as breaking the law. And I think that's why we have so many people within the church that seem listless and without passion, is because they look at God only as king, only in Savior, but not Savior, king, and bridegroom. That's what's going to kill your idols in your heart, is seeing that when I sin, when I give myself to an idol, I'm giving myself over to someone else instead of God. When we sin, what we're doing is we're not just spitting in the face of a king, we're sleeping with his enemy. But we don't view sin that way. When we sin, we don't just spit in the face of the king, we sleep with his enemy. And for those who have experienced the forsakenness of a loved one, whether it's a wife or a husband, that heartbreak is terrible. Imagine what it's like for God, who sent his only begotten son. The best thing that he could give for us is battered, is bruised, is bloodied, and we choose something else. That's heartache at a divine level. Well, this moves us from the church as harlot to the church as hospital. And it's important we get this idea of who we are, identity, before we get mission. It's important that we get that order right. Because if we start talking in terms of waywardness, who we are as a church as hospital reflects that. We are a wayward people We're constantly on the doorstep of idolatry. And if we see the church any otherwise, if we're not thinking about the church as harlot, we can easily come and think of the church as, well, we're just a bunch of respectable, you know, clean-cut middle-class people that, you know, we do a good job at work. We look after our families well. We do not a bad job. If we start to think of ourselves as whores, that's going to affect the way we think about what we do as a church. So it removes all mythology about who we actually think we are. Eugene Peterson again says this: no church ever existed in a pure state. The church is made of sinners. The fleas come with the dog. And sometimes we need to hear that, that the church is not just a people that are redeemed, but we are still on our way to the promised land. And because of that, there's still fleas on the dog. And I think that's just a nice, well, not a nice way, but it's a good graphic way of getting our minds into a biblical framework. You see, if we're convinced that playing the harlot is a theme that runs through our heart, if that's something that we're tempted towards, then in the hospital, our chief wound is our waywardness. And how do we correct that? What is the medicine that will correct that waywardness? Well, we see in the New Testament that it's Jesus who says that he calls the sinners, not the righteous, that they are the ones that need healing. Another person puts it this way: if we make the church simply into a country club for the spiritually elite instead of a hospital for sinners, we have misunderstood the very nature of God's grace. We have misunderstood the very nature of God's grace. We have to see this is not a country club. This is a hospital for sinners, that we are all weak. We are all struck with this wound to be wayward. We're not just a wayward people. That's not just our wound, but we are a wayward family. And so whenever we think about this biblical notion of harlotry, and whenever it's in play, the church is no longer viewed simply as people that come together to worship. When we come together, we want to be healed. We need to be healed. So we don't come together on a Sunday morning to recite the creed, to go through the motions liturgically. When we used to go through these beautiful moments, our loving God, our bridegroom, is sending the Holy Spirit as our great physician to mend us, to bind up our wounds. J.I. Packer, who's always great for a quote, puts it this way: truth obeyed will heal. The word fits because we are all spiritually sick, sick through sin, which is a wasting and killing disease of the heart. The unconverted are sick unto death. Those who have come to know Christ and been born again continue sick, but they are gradually getting better as the work of grace goes on in their lives. The church, however, is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anyone can relapse at any time. We can relapse at any time. So when we think about who we are as a hospital, it does a number of things for us. No longer are we individuals that come to get our spiritual fix. No longer are we a people to come to get the spiritual warm and fuzzies. We are people that come because we're on a deathbed and we need medicine, divine medicine, to make us well. When I was coming back from a wedding in Florida, I recently read a book, which, you know, everyone's, you know, it was a longer flight because they had the TV screens up, so people are watching The Avengers and all these other shows, and I'm reading this book by Paul Kalanithi, When Breath Becomes Air, and I'm just bawling. Everyone else is just watching all these movies, and I'm sitting there making sure no one's looking at me, just dry my eyes. But it's this beautiful memoir of this amazing neurosurgeon who was young, who trained at Stanford, Cambridge, back to Stanford again, and grew up with a Buddhist mother and a Christian father, and he had a desire to get into medicine. He did philosophy and English in his undergrad, but he wanted to take these two worlds, philosophy and medicine, and find at its nexus, why are we here? What's the meaning of life? And so as this amazing doctor who was getting offers from all over the country, he would regularly take scans just to check out how he was doing. And one day he said, I need to take a scan. I'm not feeling so great. And he immediately sees the scan and knows what it is and is diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. So you have this memoir of someone who's philosophically and religiously minded, working out what does it mean to go from being a doctor to a patient? What does life look like when I'm no longer diagnosing people's ills, but I myself am going to die? I'm going to die fairly soon. And so this realization made itself very apparent in a number of areas. Every day he would be sending his own patients to physical therapy. Now he was in physical therapy. He was on the other side. And he says this, "And now I find myself shocked at how difficult it was. As a doctor, you have a sense of what it's like to be sick. But until you've gone through it yourself, you don't really know. When you get an IV placed, for example, you can actually taste the salt when they start infusing it. They tell me this happens to everybody, but even after 11 years in medicine, I had never known." We only understand not only our own sin and frailty, but the sin and frailty of those around us when we understand who we are, that we are sinners, that we have whorish hearts, that we need to be fixed and healed. And it's only then can we turn around and look at the rest of the people who are in the ward and think they're sick too. But I don't think we do that well, do we? And I think it comes down to a failure to see that we are sick. And if we are sick, other people are sick too. But if we started realizing that, how would we relate to one another in church, knowing that they're sick, that so-and-so struggles with this, such and such a person struggles with this. This is their sickness. This is their disease. How do we bring the word of healing to this person? And so thinking about the church as a hospital is an important way of understanding not only who we are sick and dying people with wayward hearts, but we're here and in it together. The positive side of this, not only are we a sick people, but we have a healing Savior. And this is the beautiful part. Throughout the Old Testament, not only do you have this theme of Israel and the people, the harlot, but running a parallel to that, you have this beautiful theme of God being the healer. Exodus 15:26 says this, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandment and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer." What a beautiful thought, that God is the healer of our diseases. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Ezekiel 34:16, a beautiful passage, says, "I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." This beautiful picture that God is our healer who binds up our wounds, who takes the weak and heals them. I'm keeping it in the Old Testament here for the most part. In Jeremiah, I'm really trying to do far too much here tonight. In Jeremiah, the prophet is called to address a wayward people that had provoked God to anger because of their rebellion and their devotion to foreign idols. Jeremiah even says in chapter 2, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore." Jeremiah is coming to the same people with the same problem. You have a heart and the heart of a whore. You're sick. And Jeremiah describes the sick condition, and they are broken and they are wounded, chapter 8, verse 22. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, this beautiful phrase, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician?" And we know who the balm is, that there is a balm in Gilead. We sing about this beautiful spiritual, and there is a physician, and his name is Jesus. In the same way that Jeremiah wept over the people, in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over the people, but unlike Jeremiah, Jesus can do something about it. That's why we see Jesus healing people, casting out demons. Jesus comes to do these beautiful things with sick people. You see, Jesus is different than Jeremiah. Jeremiah weeps over the sins and petitions God, but Jesus not only weeps, he's wounded. He is the wounded Savior. In Isaiah 53:5, which we're all so familiar with, says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, And with his stripes, we are healed. We are a people that are in great need of healing. But such healing only takes place within the people of God. That's why we're so vital to one another. We may have wayward hearts, but it's only as a wounded people, only as a people that function as a hospital, that we can be healed of our wounds. Only in this people, only together when we meet, when we sit under the word of God, do we get this divine medicine that heals our wounds. And it's Jesus who's our great physician. And he had to be wounded so that our wound could be healed. What a savior. If we had time to tease this out, I would take us to Revelation, talk about this great banquet feast in which our bridegroom is leading us towards. In Revelation 22:2, that there is a tree at which heals the nations. This beautiful motif runs right through Scripture. But for now, we celebrate our wounded Savior because he hasn't left us alone. He hasn't left us to our whorish ways of pursuing this idol and that idol, but gets into the midst of our lives and seeks to make us better. We are blessed people, even though we are wounded. We are a privileged people, even though we are diseased, because we have a Savior. So as the church, and I'm going to try and finish it up with an H, not only are we a harlot people, not only are we a hospital people, but we are a hopeful people. And we are hopeful because we lean on what Christ has done for us and what Christ continues to do through us and in our lives. Tim Keller has been helpful pointing me through some of the theology in Tolkien, but he draws a great illustration from this one scene that you may not see in the film, but it's there in the book. And Pippin, you know, the Hobbit, is with Gandalf in the castle, the fort, and the Witch King busts through, is about to just destroy everyone. And Pippin crouches down, fearful. Everyone's about to die. He's about to die. His life is right in front of him. And then all of a sudden, in the distance, he hears this horn, this chorus of horns. And immediately, it's the riders of Rohan coming to his rescue. The riders of Rohan will dispel the Witch King. And Tolkien says, for the rest of Pippin's life, anytime he would hear a horn, he just break down in tears. He couldn't control himself. Why? Because Pippin knew that the horn represented his salvation. The horn represented his healing, his rescue. And that's what happens. What is our horn? That's what happens every Sunday for us. When we sit under Derek's preaching, Ralph's preaching, or anyone else's, we're hearing the horn of our salvation saying, I'm taking you home. I'm going to heal you. I'm not going to let you run from me. Every time we sit at the table and we see in these elements Christ's broken body, we're hearing the horn of our salvation telling us not only are we healed, but we will be taken to glory to be with our bridegroom. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, what he does for us. And so as we move into time of prayer, I hope it can be a time in which we can praise God that he hasn't left us with our wayward hearts that pursue everything else. But it leads us to praise him that he sent his son into our sick sin condition to bind up our wounds, to heal us, to fix our idols, and to lead us home, to give us this beautiful medicine every Sunday whenever the word is opened, and that heals us because the Spirit is there. So I hope that becomes what takes place in our next few minutes as we pray. But let me close us in prayer. Father, we praise you that even in our sin-sick condition, even as our hearts pursue different idols, different people, different things, different agendas, that you will not let us go. When other people will let us go and give up on us, you are our great bridegroom, and you have set your affection upon us, and for some reason we are loved by you. May that cause our hearts to leap with praise. And Lord, as we continue to exist as a wounded people in a hospital together, I pray, Lord, that we would also see that we are a hopeful people because you are leading us home, that you will not leave us wounded, but you will take away all our sins, that you will wipe away every tear. And with you in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, we will be with our great Savior who will bear those wounds that redeemed us, but we will no longer be troubled by sin any longer. So we praise you. We ask that this would take hold of our hearts this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.